My church history professor, Dr. Michael Haken, has said both in books and in the classroom that the study of history helps free people from the tyranny of culture. Say that one more time. The study of history helps to free people from the tyranny of culture. What he means by that is, since we live immersed in the culture and time that we do, we can very easily develop blind spots in our thinking. In other words, we operate in the world with unquestioned assumptions about the way things are or the way things should be. And they've been put there because of the environment in which we live. Now, the great problem with that for us as Christians is that can very easily do great harm to us as we seek to come to a right understanding of the Bible. Likewise, it can very easily lead us to misunderstand the events of the world as we experience them because we interpret them from the perspective of our culture rather than having our perspective shaped by Scripture. Studying history, though, especially church history, can be very helpful in highlighting these blind spots in our lives. When we read what people thought from different times in different cultures, and it's from a different perspective than our own, and they come to a different conclusion than us, it forces us to ask the question, why did they think differently on this subject than I do? Now, that doesn't always mean that people in the past have it right 100% of the time. That's not the point. The point isn't to say that people in the past were always right. The point is to say that learning about the past helps us to fight the assumption that we always have it right. We are every bit as imperfect as the people that have come before us, and failing to see that, failing to recognize that potential in our life, will make us into fools. And so we need history as believers. While that is true, while we need history, we also understand that we cannot live in the past. We have to learn from the past, but we must live in the present. We also must avoid another mistake in the Christian life. This is the way many people in our culture think today. Here's the mistake that we must avoid. It's true that we must live in the present, but we must not live for the present. Do you see the difference? It's true we must live in the present, but we must not live for the present. Many people in our culture think today that this is all we have. The present, that's it. Therefore, live it up as much as you can. Make sure you're the number one priority in your life. Enjoy as much as you can, because this is all you got. Right? Live for today. How many times have you heard that in our culture? Instead, we can't have that kind of thinking as Christians. Instead, we must live in the present with a glorious vision of the future. That's what Christian living should be like. That's the vision of our text this morning. Turn there again, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. Last week, in our beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, we defined faith like this. We said that faith is knowing the reality of the unseen. That the unseen things are just as real as the things that we can see or perceive with our senses. In this week's passage, we begin to apply that definition of faith to our lives. Our verses this morning have at least three lessons for us in this regard. These lessons are absolutely essential to living the Christian life. Here's the first lesson on how faith should impact our life. It's this: faith trusts God with the future. If we truly believe God is who He is, then we will live like He will bring all that He says and all that He promises into being. Faith trusts God with the future. In this short survey of biblical history in Hebrews chapter 11, we come to a man named Abraham in verse 8. If you know your Bible, you know that Abraham is called the father of the people of Israel, whom the Old Testament calls the people of Israel are God's chosen people. Abraham's their father, according to the scriptures. Verse 8 begins by telling us about God's call on this man's life. Listen to what it says here in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. If you go back and read this account in the book of Genesis, you will find that the Bible only gives us a very small amount of background about Abraham. We know his father's name. His father's name was Terah. We know his brothers were Nahor and Haran. And we know that his wife's name was Sarah. We know that his father decided, for some unknown reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why, his father decided to leave a land called the Ur of Chaldeans and go to the land of Canaan, which, if you know your biblical geography, you know the land of Canaan becomes the promised land. This is the land that God is going to promise to Abraham. So Terah decides to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of Canaan. But as he's traveling, he decides, again, the Bible doesn't say why, he decides to stop going to Canaan and live in a place called Haran. That's about the extent of what we know of Abraham before God makes this call on his life. We don't know how much Abraham knew of God before God speaks to him, but we do know that God speaks to him. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says this to Abraham, "Leave your people and your father's household and go to a land I will show you." That's what God says to Abraham. As it says here in Hebrews 11, 8, Abraham obeyed. That's the key part of verse 1. Abraham obeyed. He left everything and everyone that he knew, and he obeyed God's command. And it says here in verse 8, he did that even though he did not know where he was going. If you've ever been on a road trip with a loved one and had no idea where you're going, that's going to cause problems in your life. He had no idea where he was going. But nevertheless, he obeyed and he went. Commentator Gareth Cockerill points out that Abraham's obedience here in verse 8 follows closely behind the call. In other words, what the commentator is trying to say is that Hebrews is trying to communicate to us that there's no delay between the call of God and the obedience of Abraham. They follow very closely together. There's no hesitation on Abraham's part. Now that implies a great deal of trust, to leave everyone and everything that you know at the drop of a hat to go someplace where you have no idea where you're going. That implies a great deal of trust. That's what faith is. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know where he's going. He simply obeys. The idea of looking ahead in faith is emphasized in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what it says here. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. When Abraham gets to the promised land and he lives there for many years, he never attempts to build a city in the land of Canaan. He never settles in one of the existing cities that's built in the land of Canaan. The whole time he's there, he lives in a tent. Now that's significant. What Hebrews is telling us here, they're picking up on this idea that a tent is temporary. It's a temporary structure. It's a structure that by its nature suggests that the occupier does not own the land. If you owned the land, you would build a house, you would build a city. That's never true of Abraham. He lives in a tent. It describes him here in these verses as a stranger in a foreign country. In other words, even though God promised the whole land to Abraham, you remember God takes him and he says, look to your left as far as you can look, look to your right, I'm going to give it all to you. Even though God promises the whole land, the whole time that Abraham lived there, he lived like it didn't belong to him. Look again at the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews makes here concerning how Abraham lived. Again in verse 10. Look there with me. For, this is why he was living like a stranger. This is why he was living like he didn't belong there. For he was looking forward, looking ahead to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Nothing at all in Abraham's earthly circumstances would suggest that he would ever possess the promised land. Nothing. But by faith, he was looking forward to a future, to a city, to a home, to a dwelling place whose foundations were designed and built by God. He was looking ahead. That is a picture of Abraham looking forward to a home of permanence, a home of safety, a home of security, a home built by God and enduring under God's blessing. And all of it was in the future. That's what faith does. Faith trusts God with the future. One of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard in regards to someone trusting God with their future is a young girl by the name of Arwen. Arwen and her family are part of the missionary team in Togo, West Africa. They're missionaries with ABWE. And about 4 years ago, when Arwen was only 10 years old, she was diagnosed with a severe form of cancer. And so their family, they traveled back to the States, and they sought treatment for their daughter. And after a lot of roller coaster with treatment, Arwen said to her family, let's go back to Togo. Let's go back to Togo, because she believed that God had called her family to minister the gospel to the people there. And so even though she was very, very sick with cancer and would probably lose her life, let's go back to Africa. And recently, within the last month, Arwen passed away. But that decision to go back, that desire to go back to where she believed God had called her family to be, even though her only hope to live was here in North America and the treatments that could be offered here, she trusted God with her future. She believed in the promises of God more than most of us do. And she was only 14 years old. And even though she has died, her faith, her example of faith, has had a great impact on many, and I believe will have a significant impact for years to come. We should ask ourselves this morning, how is our faith? How is our faith? While God may never speak to us audibly like he did with Abraham, he nevertheless has spoken to us in his written word. Every time you open your Bible, God is speaking to you, brothers and sisters. Let us ask ourselves, do we obey what God says to us in his word without hesitation, even when it makes no earthly sense to do so? Jesus says, believe and be baptized. And yet people go years without being baptized. Some people never get baptized, all the while saying that they believe in Jesus. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. How many of us want to punch back? Jesus says, love your enemy. And yet we struggle to even love our fellow believer. How can we say that we have faith if we don't obey God in the most basic things? Faith is not concerned with how things will turn out when we obey God. Faith does not concern itself with all the questions of what if this and what if that. Faith simply seeks to do what God says, trusting that God will work it out according to His good and perfect will. Do you trust God with your future this morning? That's what faith does. Now, faith is not pie in the sky belief. We see that here as it continues on, as Hebrews continues on with the example of Abraham. It shows us another lesson about faith. Not only does faith trust God with our future, here's the second lesson. Faith experiences God's faithfulness. When we trust God by doing what He says, we will see. In our lives, we will see the good fruit of that obedience. Faith experiences God's faithfulness. If you know the story of Abraham, you know that God promised more to Abraham than simply the land of Canaan. He also promises in Genesis chapter 12 to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, here's the thing. When God makes that promise to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Abraham is 75 years old and he's got no kids. Now, you think about it. Some of you are north of 75. Think about having some kids. When God makes that promise to Abraham, he's 75 years old, and then this is what happens, we're told in verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, there's a debate amongst commentators and translators exactly whose faith is in view here. If you have an NIV, an older version of the NIV like I do, then it seems like Abraham's faith is in view. But if you have a different translation, maybe a New American Standard version, an ESV, or even the new NIV, you'll see that the verse translated as Sarah's faith being in view. And if you have a translation like mine, you'll see that there's a footnote there that explains that there is a difference of opinion on this situation. My own conviction is, I having worked through the Greek here this past week, I believe Sarah is the one whose faith is in view here. But ultimately, the lesson is the same for both Abraham and Sarah. They both, at some point, came to believe that God would give them children. Now, if you know the story, you might question this as an example of faith, either from Abraham or from Sarah's perspective. If you know the story, you know that they had some problems along the way. They had some struggles with believing what God had promised. After 11 years of waiting, God promised when Abraham was 75 and when Abraham was about 86, Sarah comes up with an idea. You know what? Things aren't working out between you and I. Maybe you should have some kids with my servant Hagar. You might remember that. After that, 13 years later, when Abraham is 99 years old, God comes and says, Ishmael is born to Abraham and Hagar. And 13 years after that, God comes to Abraham again and says, no, it's not Ishmael that's going to be the one who inherits the promise. You're going to have a son through Sarah. 99 years old, Sarah is 89 years old when that promise is made. Do you know what Abraham does when God tells him he's going to have a son at that age? Take a guess. Does anybody remember? Shut up. He laughs. Not a joyful laugh, like, you're kidding me kind of laugh, right? And then just a short time later, when God comes and visits Abraham and he's speaking to Abraham and he reiterates the promise, Sarah hears in the tent. And what does Sarah do? You remember? She laughs too, right? And again, not a joyful laugh, a laugh like, you're kidding me, there's no way this can happen. And you remember, God says in that moment, he says, Why does she laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. Answer being, no, there isn't. So we look at that. If we look at what's said here in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith of Sarah, or if you read it as the faith of Abraham, it's the same either way. It's the same problem. And we look, how can that possibly be an example of faith? Because they don't seem to believe right out of the gate, right? But you know the interesting thing about the Bible is the Bible doesn't tell us a lot of stuff. The Bible doesn't tell us anything between the time that God makes his promise and they first have those struggles to the time where Isaac is actually conceived. The Bible doesn't give us any detail in that regard. And do you know what the most amazing thing, one of the most amazing things about faith is? Do you know what that is? Faith is instant. Just like that. It only takes a microsecond to go from not believing something to believing something. Right? So at some point between the time that God makes the promise to Abraham and Sarah and the time that Isaac is conceived, Sarah and Abraham come to believe the promise that they're going to have a son. I would even say that Sarah's faith could be applied to her entire pregnancy. Did you know that it was not a safe thing to give birth in the ancient world? It was often a very dangerous thing to do. And all of the reasons that make giving birth dangerous in the ancient world only become all the more serious when you're 90 years old. And so at some point along the way, she believes and she trusts in the faithfulness of God. Now look at the result in verse 12. And so, because they believed, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham and Sarah believe God, and you know what? Isaac is born. And Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob is born to Jacob is 12 sons, and from those 12 sons come the lines of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and from those 12 sons come thousands and millions of people. There's still millions of Israelites, that is genetically speaking, on the earth today. It's like stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. You see, they experience that their faith in God was well placed because God does what he says. One of the most interesting biographies I've ever read is about a man named Andrew Vanderbilt, better known as Brother Andrew. You ever heard the name Brother Andrew before? This was a guy who smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain into communist Russia for years, using, of all things, a Volkswagen Beetle. And if you read his biography, the title of his biography is Brother Andrew. I'm sure you can still find copies today. If you read his biography, it's fantastic. He talks about these stories where he'll drive up to a checkpoint with a trunk full of Bibles, simply believing that the guards aren't going to search his car, or even if they do search his car, that God's going to blind the eyes of the guards so they don't see the Bible and let him through. I mean, this guy had guts of steel. And there's just story after story of him being provided with food. There's this one story where he happens to meet a mechanic who takes his car and tunes it up, even though his car was far beyond what it should be in terms of running. In other words, the mechanic looks at the car and he goes, I have no idea how your car even made it this far, man. There's providential meetings. There's all kinds of interesting things. And what stands out in his biography is as he was seeking to do what he believed God called him to do, he believed without a doubt that God would meet his needs at every turn, and it proved true. He experienced, because he believed God, he experienced God's faithfulness in his life. It's an amazing story. If you read it, if you have time, you should read it. Without a doubt, faith is looking to the future. It's looking forward, right? But as the one who believes looks forward, trusting what God has said, they experience God's faithfulness in the present. Now, I want to be very careful here. We are not talking here about a prosperity or a health and wealth gospel. That's not what this means. There are many people in the world today that try and turn the Bible into a get-rich scheme. Obey God, and you'll have lots of money, and you'll have lots of stuff, and everything will be awesome. No! Quite the opposite, in fact. If you believe the Bible and do what God says, often that makes life hard, not easy. What you get out of putting your faith in God is so much better than what a health and wealth or a prosperity gospel will tell you. What you get out of putting your faith in God is that you begin to see that God's ways are right. And if you live according to His ways, then your assurance that God is who He claims to be increases over time, because God constantly proves Himself to be true. On paper, putting others before yourself seems like a dumb idea. It goes against our nature as human beings. But when you actually obey that, when you put other people before yourselves, what you find is that God proves Himself to be incredibly wise. Forgiving a person that you are angry with is hard. It goes against our nature. But do it. Do it, and you will see that it is for your good. Giving money away to the cause of the gospel doesn't make any sense to unbelievers. But doing so is storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven, which is the best possible investment you could make. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people sit across from me and share their problems and ask for advice. And then we open up the Bible together and we see what God says and we see what God wants, and the person just keeps on doing what they were doing before, and they just get more and more miserable, and they keep coming back to me and say, why aren't things different? Ha! Why do you think? Because you're not listening to God. Why does that happen? It happens because people refuse to exercise faith. They refuse to believe what God says. They refuse to obey what God says. That will never, ever work out for your ultimate good. Never. On the other hand, listening to what God says and doing it will always work out for your ultimate good. Yes, there will be times of trial. True, at times, unbelievers, maybe even some believers, might think that you're foolish. True, at times, doing what God wants will be hard. But God will always be faithful. And when we trust in Him, we will get to experience that faithfulness in our lives. Well, that is true. It is also true that God's faithfulness in this life is only a taste of what is to come. The Christian will never, you and I should never be satisfied with the way things are in this life. You should never get to the place where you think, I've arrived, this is fantastic, I don't ever want things to change. No, that is not the faith of the Christian. That is why we need this third lesson from our text this morning, which is this: that faith looks beyond this life. Unless Jesus returns before we die, we will not see the goal of our faith realized on this side of the grave. Faith looks beyond this life. Look with me at verse 13. All these people, it says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. All of these people here likely includes Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. None of them saw the complete fulfillment of what God had promised to them. All of the land that God promised to Abraham, of all of that land, Abraham only ever owned a small sliver of it. If you know your Bible well, you know that the sliver of land that Abraham owned was a field that he bought from a guy named Ephron. And in that field, the reason why he wanted to buy that field was because in that field there was a cave. And in that cave, Abraham made a tomb. It basically became a cemetery. He bought it when his wife Sarah died. He was later buried there. Isaac, his son, along with his wife Rebekah, were buried there. And Jacob was buried there also. They died not owning the land. They died not possessing the land. The only thing they owned was a graveyard. That's it. Why buy a graveyard in the land that God has promised you? Why bury your loved ones there when nobody else in your extended family is anywhere near you? Why buy a graveyard there? Buying that graveyard was a way to say, we believe the promises of God. The fact that they were looking beyond their own lifetimes is confirmed in verses 14 through 16. Listen. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They lived in tents because they were aliens and strangers. Now that does not mean that they were content to be aliens and strangers forever. They believed one day that a land, a country, would belong to them. That could not be found by looking backwards. If Abraham had got tired of living in the promised land and said one day, you know what, let's pack up all our stuff, let's take up our tents and let's go back to Haran. He could have found people who he would have been familiar with. He could have found some family members. He could have found familiar circumstances, but it would not have satisfied what he was longing for. The only thing that could satisfy the longing felt by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everyone else living by faith was, it says here in Hebrews, a heavenly country. If we see God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being fulfilled when the people of Israel come up out of Egypt and they take possession of the promised land, then there's something missing in the promise of God. Rather, there's someone missing in the promise of God. It's very clear in Genesis when God makes this promise to Abraham, he says, I am going to give this land to you and your descendants. If it's only Abraham's descendants that possess the land, then God's promise has failed. But God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. So this promise to Abraham requires that Abraham be there. Abraham is going to be there when God's promises are fulfilled in the fullest sense. That is why it says that he was still living by faith when he died, because the fulfillment of the promise was still yet in the future. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul is another example of someone who is looking beyond his own life in faith. If you know the story of the Apostle Paul, you know that when he was a young man, he was on the in crowd, right? He was part of the Pharisees. He was rising up in the ranks beyond other people his age. He was part of the in crowd. He was part of a crowd of power and influence. And then Jesus met him along the road and he gave his life to Christ, and he gave it all up. He gave up his title. He gave up his influence. He gave up his power. He probably lost land. He probably lost family members. He lost it all for the sake of knowing Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I've counted all like garbage. I'm not looking back. I'm looking ahead to what Jesus has promised. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the point. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. His point is that if there's not anything beyond this life, then Christianity is the cruelest of all worldviews. You mean to tell me I gave it all up for nothing? I suffered all the beatings and all the imprisonment and everything for nothing? How cruel would that be? How horrible would that be? He says, if that's true, then Christianity is the worst. But Paul knew that the Christian faith is not the worst. It is not something that we should be pitied for. He knew that the Christian faith was the best because he knew beyond a shadow of the doubt that Jesus had conquered the grave. That Christianity, the hope of Christianity, the faith of Christianity is looking beyond this life, and it is fantastic. In this way, our faith and the faith of Abraham are the same. We too should be looking beyond this life. We ought to be looking for a city that God has prepared. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper? John chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there for what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also. Listen, it's easy to get attached to this life, isn't it? It's easy to look around us and think this is it. It's easy to look around us and satisfy ourselves with the here and now, but the Christian faith calls us to something more. It calls us to look beyond the crumbling foundations of this world, and it causes us to look beyond the temporary to the permanent. We are not those who say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not the Christian way. We are those who say it is worth giving our lives for Christ because in Him we have an inheritance in an eternal city which will never spoil or fade. While we should never be ignorant of the past, and while we should be extremely thankful for the blessings of the future, the faith of the Christian, we should be extremely thankful for the blessings of the present. But the Christian faith is firmly fixed on the future. That's the exhortation about faith in our text this morning. It is to look forward. There is a city with foundations that are designed and built by God Almighty. And if by faith you know that the death of Christ has wiped away your sins, if by faith you know that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave, if by faith you know that He's coming again, then you have a place in that city. And if you don't have faith, you can have it today. You can have it right now. It can happen in an instant. God, brothers and sisters, can be trusted with your future. God, brothers and sisters, will show you His faithfulness in the present. And God will keep you when your life on earth is done. Have faith today and look to the future. Let's pray. Lord, clearly it is important to look back That's really what Hebrews 11 is telling us to do, to look back on these examples of faith. But Lord, as we look back, we see that we must also look forward. God, I praise you and thank you for the certainty of what you've said in your word. I thank you, God, that you have faithfully demonstrated your reliability and your faithfulness all throughout history. I thank you, God, that not only can we look back in history, but we can also look to our own lives and see your faithfulness and know that all you've promised is true. Oh God, strengthen our faith, I pray, so that we might look ahead and we might desire to glorify Christ to our maximum ability in the here and now, looking forward to being with you forever. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.